Well, as I've been saying, we've been looking at Genesis. And basically, we've taken that as our reason. Why do we need Christmas? And we've had a bit of a roller coaster ride, haven't we? We started off looking at Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, and we saw the failure there to obey God. God had given them so much, and there was just this one thing they were not to do, and they did it. And as I said, when you read that, it sort of reads as disaster after disaster. It's blaming each other. It's basically not taking responsibility for sin. And we see, don't we, judgment. But we get this hint of grace. The woman's offspring will be a means of grace. Not everything is lost. Then we were looking at Cain and Abel. And we saw that they offer these sacrifices. In a sense, the sacrifices we don't see in Scripture being asked for. It seems to be a spontaneous act of worship. But even the best intentions get perverted and it ends up in murder, doesn't it? Things aren't looking good. And then last week we looked at chapter 5. And we see a list of people. We see that they left dynasties, they had sons, they had daughters. We see grace in the fact that the human race is, you know, increasing. We see that the means of grace, which will come from a descendant, is happening. But we get after each one of them, and then he died. And with the exception of Enoch, and then just that slight sort of uplift at the end when we get to Noah being born, we see that death rules in the world. The results of judgment are so predominant in that chapter, lest we've forgotten. And then we came to Noah, and we get that glimpse of hope. His name means something, doesn't it? Because his father Lamech says he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. There's sort of an expectation there. And then as we know, at least we forget, the wickedness of men increase. You get this rather curious bit in chapter 6 where it talks about the sons of God taking the daughters of men as wives, and there's many theories on this, but the most likely one, the one that seems to fit theologically as well as practically, is that the sons of Seth, the godly line of Seth that called on the Lord, start to look at the material, they start to look at the sensual side of things, and they, to put it mildly, marry badly. And actually, wickedness increases to such an extent that the Lord sends a flood. But all is not lost. All is not lost. Noah's been introduced in a very positive way, as I said, back in chapter 5. And he's a righteous man in an unrighteous world. We see in chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only to evil at the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, and for I am grieved that I have made them. And we think, oh, that's pretty grim. Then we get a glimpse of hope. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Cast your mind back. Who can remember the 1997 election and the Labour win? It was quite spectacular. I remember staying up most of the night, hardly believing what I was seeing. And I won't tell you whether that's for good or bad, because I keep my political affiliations close to my chest. But I could hardly believe what I was seeing. But there was this real sense. I remember talking to a Tory party activist, and she said, one thing that's been missing in politics, which seems to have been engendered, is this sense of hope. There was a real sense of hope. And it was typified by that pop song at the time, which sort of Labour had taken on as a slogan, things can only get better. And when we come to the other side of the flood, there's a real sense that we're thinking, things can only get better. This is good. This is a new beginning. We've got a great bloke in Noah, so this must be pretty good. We only have to look at what happens after they come out of the flood. And in chapter 8, we see Noah giving thanks. He builds an altar to the Lord and he sacrifices. The Lord is pleased. And he says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And we think that's great. This is good, isn't it? And it continues into chapter 9. Then the Lord blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth. And there we get an echo of Genesis, don't we? We get an echo, literally, of what is said to Adam and Eve in chapter 1. It's a new beginning, it seems to be, doesn't it? But cast your mind back to the example I gave of New Labour. I think it was sort of about a year into it, 6 months, there were disappointments. There were even some scandals, weren't there? And it really seemed to be, as Indiana Jones puts it in one of the films, the same old, same old. You see, not everything is as we would like it. There's still a problem. And it's been hinted at by the Lord here. Death still reigns in the world. But as I said, there's a very definite element of a new beginning. So there's a blessing. That's the first thing we note. There's blessing. There seems to be a new start. The command of 128 is reinstated. Fill the earth, in a sense, and subdue it, just as the Lord commanded Adam and Eve. And this time we might think, well, it's really going to happen. In verse 19 we note, these were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. So that blessing's happening. That's got to be good, hasn't it? But as I said, it's the same old, same old. That's the second thing we have to know. There's failing here. There's an old problem. Again, it sounds like a good start. Noah's a man of the soil. That very much, again, picks up on what Adam was. Adam was put in the garden to tend it, commanded to by the Lord. Well, that's got to be pretty good, hasn't it? But pretty quick we see our hero has feet of clay. And we see a failing. Verse 20, Noah was a man of the soul, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. One of the things you often find, particularly I think in the older commentaries, though it's not just it's not just their thing, it's perhaps a failing of newer ones as well, is that there's tendency sometimes to try and sort of explain away certain things. Noah plants a vineyard, it seems that he's harvested, life is good, it's time to take a bit of R&R, and he basically gets hammered. There's a lot, as I said, in the commentaries I was hinting at, that, he didn't know the effect of wine. No, come on, he had a drop, he liked the feeling, he mellowed out a bit, he thought, I'll have another one, I'll have another bottle, and he got completely plastered, and his inhibitions had completely gone. He lay uncovered in his tent. I can't see a positive way to spin this at all. I think we have to say that this is the thing, isn't it? This is why we need Christmas. Noah, who's been a beacon of faith, who's, you know, been a preacher of righteousness, as we see in 2 Peter, you know, has been a beacon. He, you know, as he was building the ark, and, you know, you think about it, there he is. There's a sense, every indication seems to be that there probably was dew, but there was no rain on the earth at that time. He must have been ridiculed for what he was doing. People took, the Mick people would have talked about crazy old Noah when someone did something stupid. They probably would have called a second Noah. And all the time, there's Noah doing this. Why are you doing this, Noah? Because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. This is a man of immense faith, but even men of immense faith have feet of clay. William Carey, who's been called the father of modern mission, did some wonderful work out in India. Took him years to see results, but eventually his translation, his use of native people to spread the word, a tremendous work of God. What perhaps isn't so well known is that he took his wife, who was a simple country girl, she wasn't really up to it, and the rather sad thing was she went mad with despair after the death of one of their sons. Now that's not, there's much we can say good about William Carey, but however you read his biographies, that doesn't speak well of him. And I'm sure, you know, we don't just have to look at those who have biographies written about them, we look at ourselves. We can think of, perhaps on hand, when we've witnessed to people, we've actually been a help in bringing them to Christ, and we think of miserable failings where we have really fouled up big time. And the Bible's quite clear on this. The best men, the best women fail. It's an old problem, isn't it? It's a problem of I know what's best for myself. Now, this is not going to be a sermon condemning the use of alcohol. I'm sure this has been used and taken out of context. The Bible has good things to say about alcohol as well as bad things. We could look at Proverbs if you want a bad one. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Note it down if you want to look it up later. Wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. On the other hand, we could go to Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 19. Wine makes life merry. There's Solomon putting it in a positive sense. Yes, wine is great, isn't it? It can help a meal. It can help your digestion as well. It can be a good thing. And I can find other verses, both for, pro and against in Scripture. The fact is this, isn't it? It's the misuse of God's gift, which is the issue here. Not the gift itself. And actually, in some parts of Scripture, wine is listed as a gift of God. And it's reflected in a family failing. Ham's disrespect is considerable. Notice this. He noticed his father in an inebriated state, and rather than do something about it, he goes and tells his brothers. And that seems to be his chief involvement in it. I don't think it's too much stretching it or stretching it in the wrong direction to say he probably did it and probably sort of recounted it to them in a sort of jocular fashion. There's been a lot of read into this by the rabbinical schools and sources, but we must stick to what's here. It just seems that he treated it lightly. But the other sons do not, do they? The other sons don't. They show due respect. We note, don't they, that they took us, we seem, we might think this is a bit extreme, but I think it's it shows in the nature of the writing and the time, is that they took a garment, they laid it across their shoulders, and they walked backwards to cover their father's nakedness. No, they weren't going to have a laugh at their father's expense, even if they recognised this was not dignified. They're very much, in a sense, preempting, aren't they, the commandment to honour one's father and mother. Let's just have a look at this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. I think it's really useful that Paul takes that picture of the promise there. Those who respect their parents, those who do that, they will be noted very often by their own offspring and will engender respect themselves. In a sense, we see Ham's family tree going a bit pear-shaped at this point, don't we? Because if he doesn't have respect for his elders, why should his children have any respect for him if that's the attitude he conveys? So it's a failing. Then we see something encouraging. We see grace. Godliness is still apparent in the way they cover their father's shame and in their respectful attitude. Noel may have failed, but there's still hope, isn't there, in the way his sons react. And lastly, we get to disappointing. We end up with a curse. Since the second curse in the Bible, as it were. A curse upon Ham, a curse upon those who will become the Canaanites. And let me just put this in context a bit. Ham's sin has come about, hasn't it, through his father's sin. So again, even though Noah speaks prophetically, even though God may actually use these things to his purpose, it doesn't speak well of him, does he? In a sense, it's what we've seen in Genesis before. We've seen sin, the ultimate curse in our failings, to live up to God's ideal, to disobey him as Adam and Eve did. And we see that again here. But we also see signs of grace. Notice that Noah blesses his other sons. There's going to be blessing. There's going to be tangible blessing. Blessing was very often seen in Old Testament times. We see that in verse 27. May the God extend the territory of Jephthah. May Jephthah live in the tents of Shem, and may Cain be his slave. Now, rather wonderfully, we see something that is going to come right through. There's going to be mercy. Let's just go back to what was said early on in this passage. These sons of Noah are the ones who fill the earth. One of their descendants is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's still the sort of division we've seen. We saw that in Cain and Abel. Those who serve God, those who do not. We've seen that in going further back still. The offspring of Eve. And the offspring of the serpent, as it were. Those who receive God, those who receive Jesus, and those who do not. But the point is, grace is moving forward. There's proof here, isn't there, that God is going to act. In fact, the sense, their actions, the sons' actions, and, you know, Shem and Jephthah's actions, show that this will supersede the old covenant. There will be a covenant made with Moses. But that will fail, won't it? Why? Because it was bad? No, God doesn't do bad things. No, because people can keep the law. They couldn't live according to God's will. But an offspring who will come in Jesus Christ who can. What we have here again is proof that we need a Saviour. Proof of man's failing. Even the best of men fail. Rather interestingly, when we look at comparative flood stories, the most famous of which, particularly in the ancient Near East, one of my favourite fables actually, the Epic of Gilgamesh. There we meet a character who seems to be very much like Noah. He basically survives the flood. But the story doesn't end that like this one. It ends in a completely different way. It ends with him being rewarded by the gods and becoming immortal. How refreshing the Bible is. You see, this isn't a fairy tale. It actually says how people are. It says people fail. It says Noah, he was a great man. He was a good man. He obeyed God. He was a man of faith. No doubt he witnessed to others. And through his obedience, God's promises, promised to Eve, will continue until the coming of Christ. But he failed big time. He failed. In a sense, he typifies what we read in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as I've said, there's grace here. So let's just read that verse again with the verses that surround it. Romans 3, verses 21 through to 24. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. To sort of wrap that up, to paraphrase, we failed. We failed, but even though we failed the law pointed to something bigger. A signpost to what Jesus was going to do. Every sacrifice pointed to the perfect sacrifice. Every obscure law. Think of that one in Deuteronomy, one of my favourites. Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Just a little law tucked away, but Christ became a curse for us. Yes, we have failed, but we've been justified freely by the grace that is given because Christ became sin for us. We've now got a new hope. We haven't finished in Genesis. Last sermon of the in the morning this year is going to be looking, in a sense, nailing it shut on why we need Christmas, why we need a Saviour. A look at mankind building the Tower of Babel, trying to provide their own salvation. But here's the wonderful thing. Human efforts will never, ever cut it. They will fall drastically short. We've seen that here. We'll see it again when we look at that chapter, chapter 11. But Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness of sin. His purchaser, so that word we had there, redemption. We've been bought at a price. Let's remember that message of Christmas. Let's be the thing to share with people. Sin is horrendous. It will separate us from God forever. But there has been an antidote in Jesus Christ. There's been that substitute. The cost has been paid. Let us pray.